You turn to Colossians chapter 2 for our text this morning. We will be reading verses 1 through 7. For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, they being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in your faith, even as ye were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So we're currently studying this section, verses 1 through 7 that we have read, and we've entitled it Paul's Concern for the Colossians. And last week we did not quite finish this section. We left off at verse 6, so we will finish with verse 7 today. In verse 6, Paul makes a summary appeal to the Colossians to remain true to Christ as Lord. So he exhorts them to cleave unto Christ and to walk in him. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. The verb to walk there is peripateo. It's a compound word that derives from the preposition peri, meaning around, and pateo, meaning to set foot on, thus to walk around. And so it's used metaphorically for the way we live our lives, the conduct of our lives, the general tenor of our lives, walking in the Lord. So a person's lifestyle is pictured as a road that one travels on. Now the verb walk is in the present imperative, denoting duration of action. So continue to walk in him. And this is our Christian duty. To walk in Christ then denotes two things: perseverance and growth. Paul exhorts the Colossians to walk in him, that is, in Christ, in living union with our personal Savior and Redeemer. In him is emphatic. It's placed forward before the verb walk in the original Greek. In him, walk. For the Christian, then, there is a spiritual and vital union with Christ. In him. A living union with him, trusting him, depending upon him, communing with him, and going to the throne of grace to receive grace to live our lives and strength. Christ lives in the believer through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The believer is in union with the resurrected Christ and that same power that raised up Christ from the dead empowers the believer to live a sanctified life to the glory of God. So Paul makes an appeal that they walk in Christ. What follows then in verse 7, our text for this morning, and in connection with this verb to walk, is a string of four participles that describe how we are to walk. Rooted, built up, established, and abounding. So these four participles elaborate on the nature of our walking in the Lord. Each participle stresses a part of what it is to walk in the Lord. This is a very, very similar to what Paul has already mentioned to us in his intercessory prayer for the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, where the believer here is exhorted to walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. And then four participles there: bearing fruit, increasing, being strengthened, and giving thanks. So I'll read it, Colossians 1, 10 through 12, that you might walk, same word, peripateo, worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So for this morning, I want to consider the four participles of chapter 2 and verse 7. And the first participle is rooted. Paul uses a metaphor taken from horticulture. It's a metaphor that depicts walking in the Lord as a growing tree. It's significant that this participle is in the perfect tense, and it denotes a settled state of being firmly rooted and grounded in Christ. The sense is having been rooted. It reaches back to the moment they received Christ by faith. It goes forward to the present and continues in the future in a state firmly rooted in Christ. So when I think of the believer as being rooted and firmly rooted, I'm reminded of the opening verses of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, or transplanted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You see, here is this sense of growth and stability. Now, the second participle in our Colossian verse 7 is built up. And it's a metaphor taken from construction. It denotes to build upon, or the process of building. And is the Apostle Paul here mixing metaphors? Yes, by all means. We're talking about the metaphor of walking in the Lord, the metaphor of being rooted, and now the metaphor of being built up. It is in the present tense, this verb for or participle for being built up, illustrating that a building that is continually being built upon and building up. Now, built up, this participle is connected with the first participle, rooted, by the conjunction chi, or and also the prepositional phrase in him. So they go together. Here are the two terms then combined to express growth in Christ. It pictures one firmly rooted in the soil of Christian truth and built on the foundation of Christ. It marks the stable growth of those who truly walk in Christ. This preposition in him, that is in Christ, is both the ground in which the root is held and the solid foundation to which the building is raised. So you have the idea of down and up here. The taproot grows down more and more with more stability, and the building goes up more and more and grows higher, down and up. Now, a building must be built upon a sure foundation, just as faith must rest upon Christ as its foundation. And in Matthew 7, you can turn there, Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, our Lord reproves the folly of one building his house on sand. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, upon a firm foundation. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You see, the Colossians had a firm foundation which their faith was built upon. And Paul is telling them to hold fast to that. Hold firm to it. The third participle is established. And this participle expands then the thought of the first two, rooted and built up, and expresses the same idea, but rather in direct terms and not in figurative terms. It means to make firm or to make stable, to be firmly or solidly grounded, and thus to be strengthened or established. It's a present tense participle, again indicating an ongoing process of being established. Now, it's very important here to note that faith, established in the faith, carries a definite article, and it is objective, established in the faith. Paul is not referring to the Christian's personal faith in Christ, but rather to the content of faith. Paul is referring to a definite body of truth that was articulated at the time in the times of the apostles. The Colossians were to remain firmly grounded in the teaching. And this construction of the faith, te pistei, is used numerous times in the New Testament to refer to a system of doctrinal truth. And this system of truth is sometimes referred to as the tradition that was passed down from the apostles to them, as it was to the Colossians. It was passed down from the Apostle Paul, who taught Epaphras, who was commissioned to go to the Lycus Valley in Colossae, and to teach them the true doctrine of Christ. Now, we considered the term the tradition. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. So in this verse, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to stand fast and firmly hold the doctrines that were passed down to them. And this is essentially the same thing that Paul is telling us in our verse of Colossians 2:7. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the Apostle Paul's drawing a conclusion from what he previously stated in chapter 2. In 2:2, he indicates that there were those among them who were promoting defection from the true gospel, to be moved away from the true doctrines of Christ, promoting false doctrines regarding the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, judgment, and the resurrection. Paul says, you should not be soon shaken in mind or be troubled. Don't be unsettled, he's saying. Don't be caught up with the excitement and the novelty of a new doctrine. Don't be thrown off. For these doctrines are contrary to the doctrine of Christ and the true gospel that we have taught you. Let no man deceive you by any means, he says in verse 3. And he goes on then through verse 13 to warn the Thessalonians of the deception of these false teachers. And he says, stand fast, hold the traditions which you were taught. Now the Greek term translated the traditions literally means the things handed over. The means by which the things were handed over to the Thessalonians was through apostolic preaching and teaching. We have the Word of God now. We have it handed down to us in the inscripturated Word of God. They were to hold on to the apostolic preaching and teaching. Stand fast and hold the traditions you were taught by us, he says. The traditions here refers to the true gospel, that body of doctrinal truth transmitted to the Thessalonians through sound apostolic preaching and teaching. So in verse 15, Paul calls upon his readers to take a vigorous hold upon, to keep a firm grip on the teachings passed on to them by the apostles. It was their duty to faithfully adhere to these doctrines. And they must tenaciously cling to them at all cost and not let any other teaching displace them. This is the same thing Paul is dealing with in Colossae, or with the Colossian church. If we go back then to Colossians 2:7, Paul says, continue to be established in the faith as you have been taught. As we mentioned last week, Colossians was well taught. They received the sound doctrinal teaching of Epaphras, who was converted under Paul's ministry while Paul was at Ephesus for 3 years and commissioned as a missionary to go back to the Lycus Valley and evangelize. And Paul commends and confirms and endorses the gospel teaching of Epaphras. As you have been taught, he says. You've been well taught. You've been taught the truth. You've been given sound doctrine. Now be steadfast in it. Be established in the faith. The attack by the false teachers in Colossae was against the faith. That is, the doctrinal system of Christian truth that they had been taught. Remain in the faith that you have been taught. There are false teachers and false doctrines in every generation, and we have a multitude of them in our generation under the guise and name of Christianity. So nothing has changed for us today. And if they are to hold fast, to lay hold of, take a firm grip of the doctrinal teachings of the gospel, so are we. And if we are to endure and be steadfast, we must know what we believe and we must know the true doctrines of Scripture and how they portray who Christ is and what He has done for sinners such as you and I. people are being deceived every day. And the Christian is called upon to earnestly contend for the faith, definite article in Jude 3, once delivered unto the saints, handed down to the saints, to earnestly contend for the faith, the doctrinal content of our Christian belief. Once delivered unto the saints. Now, before we go to the fourth part, simple, I just want to make a quick observation. That the first three participles, rooted, built up, and established, are in the passive mood, indicating that the Christian's growth and stability is the sovereign work of God. The believer is being acted upon. That's what the passive mood indicates. God does the rooting. God does the building. God does the establishing. And what a comfort it is to know that God's sovereignty is involved in keeping us. We're kept by the power of God, and God's power is omnipotent. Let's go to that last participle now. Abounding with thanksgiving. The participle abounding is from the verb presuo, which means to exceed, to be over and above measure. Thus, Paul is speaking of an overflowing and abundant thanksgiving. It's present active tense. Keep on overflowing with thanksgiving. To the believer, thankfulness is to be a continual, habitual thing. Joyful thanksgiving is to characterize the believer. Is your life characterized by an attitude of thankfulness? For when we complain, about our state, when we complain about our station in life, when we think life is unfair to us, are we not in rebellion to God and what He's done to us or for us in Christ Jesus? To be discontent is a state of being unthankful. Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. In the difficulties of life, in the struggles of life, in the struggles of just providing for a family. We have to be thankful for all the things that we have in Christ. What is more blessed than our eternal inheritance that awaits for us? It's reserved in heaven for us. What is more blessed? To have redemption in Christ, even the forgiveness of sins through His blood. Are you thankful? These things are so large and infinitely bigger than any of our trials on earth. The Christian is to be marked with thankfulness. Paul always places an emphasis on thankfulness. You'll find it through all his writings. This is the third time that Paul has mentioned being thankful in his epistle, and there'll be three more times before he finishes that he's going to mention being thankful. Overflowing with thanksgiving. That's a preeminent Christian mark of grace. Thankfulness. And it's a litmus test to your spiritual health. You're complaining, you're moping, you feel God's forsaken you, you're oh, woe is me. That shows your spiritual health. It's a litmus test. One of the first indicators of departure from God is the lack of thankfulness. For faith, true saving faith, evidences itself in gratitude and in thankfulness. It's fundamental to the gospel. How can you not be thankful for Christ loving you from eternity, for dying for you, for taking the wrath of God upon Himself as your substitute, for providing you with a complete righteousness, for paying the price and satisfying all the demands of God's justice on your behalf, for delivering you from sin, for delivering you from the wrath of God? How can you not be thankful for that as a Christian? And how can this should trump everything else that happens in your life? Everything else. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, we are to express our gratitude to God. It's a state of mind. It's a mental attitude, a spiritual attitude. This prepositional phrase, in everything, comes before the verb. In everything, be thankful. Everything, in connection with everything, on every occasion, in every circumstance, not just the blessed circumstances, but the horrible circumstances, the trying circumstances, the suffering circumstances. In everything, we are to give thanks. The verb to give thanks here in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is a present imperative. Not just seasons of thankfulness. Not just when God has given you a vision of what He's done to you for you in Christ and you're moved with this spiritual attitude of thanksgiving. But this is continual. It's to be a habit for the Christian. Be thankful continually. It's your duty. It's commanded. In everything, abounding in thanksgiving, Paul writes to the Colossians. This is what it is to walk in the Lord, abounding in thanksgiving, overflowing. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Our Father, we confess we're not as thankful as we ought to be, and we're ashamed of that. And pray that You would work in us thankfulness. Make our hearts to be thankful for everything. And so we ought to glorify Christ in our lives. We pray this in His name. Amen.